Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which had been promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news for you and for me and for all who would hear it. It's the good news of salvation, but it's also the good news of grace for those of us who are living for Christ today. In Paul's letter to the Romans, God spells out his gospel carefully through his apostle. He wants those of us who read it and study it to be grounded in this good news. Last week, we were introduced to verse 1 and to this apostle, Paul. And it's really not even so much about himself, but about who he is now because of Christ Jesus. He is a slave of Christ Jesus, as we talked about. He's not his own. And so what he is doing is not of his own doing. It's not of his own devices, his own cleverness. He is commissioned by Christ and in his power to carry out what Christ has called him to do, to be sent out by Christ with this good news. Paul did not set himself apart for this, but he was set apart. That's a passive tense as we looked at. He was set apart by Christ for it. So Paul spends one verse kind of talking about himself, right? But Paul is not nearly done with his introduction yet. No, that goes all the way to verse 17. But Paul can't wait to stop talking about himself and get to the heart of the matter, which is this gospel, the good news. And so that's now what he does here. And boy, this passage that I just read to you, that we've read now for 3 weeks, it is jam-packed. So we're going to get started. But as we do, I want you to remind yourselves what our passage says about this good news, that it's not just for unbelievers. Look there at verse 15. Paul is eager to preach the good news to you who are in Rome. And now put your hand back down to verse 7. Who are the ones in Rome? They're the beloved of God in Rome. Those who are called as saints. He wants to share the gospel with them. He's eager to do that with them. These saints who are called out, beloved by God. And so, beloved of Clear Lake, this good news is good news for you. It's good news for me. It should always be the good news and never become the old news, okay? Paul is going to unpack that for us. And so we'll see here this morning 5 foundations of the good news. Beginning with this, Roman numeral 1 on your sheets if you're following along that way. The starting point of the good news. Verse 1 there at the end, we see it's the gospel of God. And the word translated gospel, you probably know this, most of you, is the word euangelion. Euangelion in the Greek. It means good news. I wonder, what do you think of when you think of good news? When you hear good news is coming your way, what do you think of? I'll tell you how the typical person would have understood this in Paul's time there in Rome. See, it was very common when the emperor had something special importance happen, like the birth of his son, or winning a battle, or maybe crowning his son or somebody else to some high position. He would send a messenger, a herald out, and he would have this herald cry out, "Euangelion, Euangelion, the emperor has good news for you." Good news is from the emperor. So Euangelion in this time and day would have been tied closely to many with the emperor. But Paul's good news is not from an emperor, is it? In fact, Paul's good news is not from any man. So, number 1 on your sheets is this. The good news begins with God. Begins with God. Again, end of verse 1, it's the gospel of God. And you know what? That separates Paul's gospel, your gospel, my good news, apart from all others. All other good news, like the emperor's, comes from man. It's man-made. All other religions with their supposed good news, it comes from man. It's man-made. It's like the wooden idols, you know, that we read about in Scripture. They have hands that can't act. They have feet that can't walk. They have mouths that can't talk. They have ears that can't hear. It's not good news. But God's good news is full of power. It's full of power because it originates from God Himself. And so that's why Paul can say there in our key theme verse in Romans, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's good news from the living God that we looked at this morning, the living God who made the heavens and all the earth and all that's in them. He's sovereign over them all. This is the living God, the one who cannot lie, who cannot even have a spark of deception in him. There is no darkness in him at all, it says in 1 John. This is our God, the one whose promises we see never, ever fail. He sees all, he hears all, he knows all, he can do all, he loves all, and he is all everything, and he is perfect in all of it. Perfect in all of it. And so when God gives good news, when it comes from God, you can be absolutely 100% sure that it is good news. And whatever that good news is, it's going to happen. It will be accomplished. And so we come to the second foundation of the good news. Roman numeral number 2 on your sheets is this: the pre-planned promise of the good news. So I'm doing the Baptist thing this morning. You got a bunch of P's to fill out in your main sections there. The pre-planned promise of the good news. So, verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So, is the good news, the gospel, is that something that we just find in our New Testaments? What do you think? I think that's often what we think of, right? When we think of the gospel, the good news, that's in the New Testaments. And we'll see just how central that good news is in the New Testament. But for now, God wants us to go deeper. He wants us to be reminded that this good news we read about in the New Testament wasn't just an afterthought. It wasn't just God reacting to some unforeseen thing in history. Or as we said last week, it's not God's plan B, it's His plan A from the very beginning. This is plan A. So number one on your sheets, we see this. The good news is promised beforehand through the prophets. And for the most part, our blanks, we're just following exactly what Paul says because we want to. We need to in this passage. So it's promised beforehand through the prophets. You say, is that true? Let's look at a couple of examples of that together. We'll start with Isaiah 49. And just look at what God says here beforehand through this prophet. He says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, Lord Yahweh will come with strength, with his arms ruling for him. And so we see good news as being proclaimed. In this case, it's to the second coming of Christ, to the future coming of Christ. And it's a time when Israel was captive. They were living in bad news. We, along with them, we're still waiting for the good news of this promise to come about. But let's look just a little bit farther in Isaiah to a passage maybe we're familiar with, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh or the Lord. You all know who quoted that, don't you? Here in Luke 4, right? Jesus himself quoted this scripture. Christ opened up the scroll, and it happened to be this scroll from Isaiah 61. And so he reads these words, and he closes the scroll, and it's just like a mic drop. He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I love that. I love that. The good news is fulfilled, he says. That part of it. That promise of the prophets has been delivered and becomes part of the good news for us today. The Old Testament, loved ones, is filled with the good news, proclaiming the coming kingdom, the Messiah, And we'll see just a little bit later that the good news, it doesn't just start with Isaiah and the prophets, but we can trace it all the way back to the beginning. God's good news is promised beforehand through the prophets. That's number one. Number two is this. God's good news is promised in the Holy Scriptures. God's good news was promised in the Holy Scriptures. Look down in your Bibles there at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. This is also part of the theme verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And then we find that the righteousness of God is revealed in it. It's revealed in it from faith to faith. Now, if you turn a page or so to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 21, what do you see there? We see that this righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, it's been manifested, it's now been made known, being witnessed by what? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, that refers to the whole Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures that we're talking about. And so the righteousness promised in the Holy Scriptures then is now revealed. And Paul is getting to the center of that revelation. We're waiting with him for now. But did you know that we find more quotes from the Old Testament in Romans than in any other book in the New Testament? That actually surprised me. I thought it might be Hebrews. But no, it's Romans. Romans has more quotes from the Old Testament in it than any other book in the New Testament. Paul quotes from the Torah. He quotes from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Hosea, from Joel, from Habakkuk, from Malachi, from 1 Kings, from Job, from the Proverbs. He brings up or alludes to many of the Old Testament saints like Adam, like Sarah, like Abraham, like Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, Moses, Elijah, David. Listen, those who say that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, boy, just have they read this section at all and thought about it? They're dead wrong. The good news of God begins in the Old Testament, and it cannot be separated from the New. Jesus said it himself in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. So far from unhitching the Old Testament Scriptures, Jesus says, no, I'm the fulfillment of them. I'm the good news promise. God's good news is promised in the Holy Scriptures beforehand through the prophets. They're God-breathed Scriptures, as Paul puts it elsewhere. The next foundation of the good news, Roman numeral number 3 on your sheets, is this, the pre-planned person of the good news. And so now we finally get to the center of it all. Verse 3, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so this is the heart of the whole of the good news. Or to use Paul's, I think, well thought out word in Ephesians 2:20, it's the cornerstone of the very foundation of it all. And so number one is how I worded it. It's the cornerstone of the good news is God's Son. The cornerstone of the good news is God's Son. See, it all concerns Jesus, his Son. I showed you this on the screen last week if you're here, but I just think it's a helpful visual picture of the centrality of Christ in Paul's thought in this whole passage. Everything that's highlighted there is Christ, Christ, Christ. And so you might also remember this is all this Paul from verse 1 to 7, that's one sentence. It's just one run-on sentence. Classic Paul, right? He's just saying this all in one breath, and what's he saying? Christ, Christ, Christ. He just has to get it out again and again and again. Christ is everything to him. He's the cornerstone of the good news. Now, what's it mean to be God's Son? What's it mean in this sense here, that it's God's Son? And we don't want to get the wrong idea. God's Son always was. He always was. He was with God from the beginning, before the world began. John 1, 1 and 2 tells us that, right? You probably know this verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. A little later, John 17, quite a bit later really, John 17, 5, Jesus is praying in the high priestly prayer. He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world began. Before the world began. So that he was God's Son doesn't refer to Son coming into existence at all. Rather, it refers to his role, his eternal role as existing in the Godhead. But an amazing thing does happen that we see here. So number two on your sheets. God's Son was born. God's Son was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What an amazing, amazing truth that is, loved ones. The eternally existing Son of God was born. Was born. How is that possible? Well, first Paul says this. God's Son was born of the seed of David. He was born of the seed of David. I love the Legacy Standard Bible. Most of you know it by now. I think that I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible, the updated NASB 95. But it consistently translates this Greek word as seed. And I think it's easy for us, if we don't see that, to just kind of skip through it and not think about it. We see descendant there, descendant of. We just skip through it. But seed, that makes us stop and think. And I like stopping and thinking. For those of you who have been attending Sunday school, that ought to ring a bell right away, right? We've been following that seed. And most of the time we think of that promised seed maybe since the time of Abraham. And we talked about how if we looked at all those passages that said seed, even just in the first five books, we couldn't spend the rest of today and have enough time to just quote them all the passages. The seed is followed in this Old Testament. But Jesus said, before Abraham was, I what? I am. And likewise, we see that before Abraham, that seed was promised. We talked about that. Maybe some of you remember that. We see it all the way back in Genesis 3:15. You want to see the good news immediately promised following the bad news? This is where you go, right here, to Genesis 3:15. God says to that serpent Satan in the garden, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. See, that is the same seed as the seed of David. God's Son. It refers to Jesus Christ on the cross. It refers to both of Satan's minor victory over him, having this one who was born killed. And it refers to Jesus' total victory through the whole of it that culminates in his resurrection and everlasting reign. See, loved ones, the good news was promised beforehand, long beforehand. Good news was given by God at the outset of man's fall due to sin. At the very outset of it, this promise seed would come. This did not come as a surprise to God. He was ready for it all the way back then. Or as Ethan the Ezrahite puts it in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 puts it this way, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. But first, as Isaiah puts it elsewhere, a son had to be born, right? A son given. A son had to put on flesh and blood. And then Satan could bruise the heel. And so God's Son was born, the next thing it says, according to the flesh. In an act of grace that is unimaginable, that is beyond comprehension, that is absolutely mind-blowing, the eternal Son of God, of all glory, of eternal glory, was born in flesh. God's Son added humanity to himself. And I want you to notice something here. In verse 3, if you look down, we see that God's Son was born. In verse 4, if you look down, we see that God's Son was resurrected. What happened then in between verses 3 and 4? God's Son died. If you like to mark in your Bibles, that would be a great place to do it. You mark between those two verses, and you write, God's Son died. God's Son died. He who by all grace came willingly, the eternal Son of God, to this earth and took on flesh, who was born according to the flesh, died. He died. And we know it wasn't a natural death either, right? It was a premeditated, cruel murder. Satan indeed bruised the heel of David's seed. Why? Why did this all happen? Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so, loved ones, at the right time, according to exactly to how God planned it, Jesus came in the flesh to redeem sinful flesh. The flesh of those who could not keep God's law, Scripture tells us. Paul is going to flesh that out for us in Romans. Who could not keep God's law. That's all of us. That's all of humanity. But Jesus did keep all of God's law. He never once sinned, never once. And so on the cross, he represented mankind in the flesh as he died without sin on the cross and bore God's wrath for sin on the cross. And we see here in Acts 2:23, we talked about this, briefly mentioned it last week too, but this was all. It was all according to God's predetermined plan, according to God's foreknowledge. Again, it wasn't a surprise. None of this was a surprise. So the Redeemer came. And thinking back to the garden, Paul will say in Romans 5, verse 15, that if by the transgression of one man, referring to Adam in the garden, the many died, much more did the grace of God, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. We sang that song this morning. I think we've sung it a lot this year. It's a good theme song for the church. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. It's because of this one man, Jesus Christ. The serpent did indeed bruise the heel of the seed. But oh, this seed, Jesus Christ, bruised the serpent's head. And he was utterly victorious because there is, in verse 4, a resurrection from the dead. We're getting to that. Though he dies, he lives. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. Notice there in Romans 5:15, and your Bibles are on the screen, it's a gift. It's a gift. Like any gift, this gift, it has to be accepted, it has to be received. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you have to respond in faith by accepting his free gift of grace. You say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you have come and you have paid for sin, and I believe and trust in you. And I leave it all in your hands. Those who don't respond in faith, who don't accept that free gift, they're still lost, still perishing. I hope that's not you. But if you do accept it, he, Jesus, he forgives you of all of your sins, and he will raise you to new life. He will give you eternal life, and he can do it because he himself was raised. Amen. And so, number three on your sheets, God's Son, it says, was appointed as the Son of God in power by the resurrection through the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, who is designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So all I really did was reword it a little bit. We talked about, I think in our introduction, how Peter said that Paul, he said some difficult things. Well, here already we have one of them. And we're going to have another one in the next verse when we get to it. But what exactly does this verse mean, verse 4? Well, let's say this first. Many believe that verses 3 and 4 were a creed that were spoken by the early church. And so Paul, he uses this creed to show that he affirmed the same beliefs and truths as these believers did that he's writing to, but most of whom he hasn't met. So maybe that's true. Maybe this is like a creed, a liturgy that Paul is affirming here. It might account for some of the wording that's kind of unusual. But still, what does it mean? So we're going to have to break it down just a little bit. First of all, we have the one who is designated as, or the ESV says, who is declared to be. And the Greek word there is horizo. If you add an N to that word, you have the English word horizon. And in fact, that Greek word is where we get our English word horizon from. Its base meaning, horizo, is to distinguish. To distinguish. And it was used to speak of appointing, or of determining, or of being marked out in some way. You can see where we get the horizon from all of that. So being marked out or appointed. Now, God's Son was always eternally God's Son. We've already established that. But something marked him out as the Son of God. And I think the next key to understanding this whole thing is, where does the in power go here? Does in power modify the verb appointed? Does in power modify the noun Son of God, the noun phrase Son of God? Well, Let's think about it. Paul just finished speaking about the Son of God who was born according to the flesh and who in between verses here died. And so we could say that Paul introduces God's Son as the Son of God in weakness. You following me there? The Son of God in weakness. Let me help you out. Philippians 2, starting at verse 7, says this. He, Jesus, emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this Jesus, when he came down, he took on flesh, put on flesh. In a sense, he became the Son of God in weakness. He gave up some of his rights willingly, in a sense. But what happened after the death on the cross? Continue on in Philippians verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what happened after he died on the cross, after he was resurrected, according to this passage? He became the Son of God in power. He was highly exalted, right? And I think that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. God's Son willingly became God's Son in weakness and died on the cross, but then he was resurrected and he was raised and he became God's Son in power by the resurrection of the dead. Maybe it's also worth noting Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, he gives out the Great Commission. As he's giving that out, he says what? All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And I think that's the very same idea there. He's always had the authority, right? He's always had it. But now, because of his finished work, he has a new function. He's a priest. He's a savior. He's a lord over a church, and so on. None of those things would have been true apart from his death and resurrection, his finished work. It also says, through the Spirit of holiness. It's odd that Paul words it this way. So that might also be a clue that this is a creed and it's not really Paul's wording. He doesn't say it that way anywhere else. Or we don't see that anywhere else in any of Scripture for that matter, in the New Testament anyway. But look here at Romans 8:11. I think this is the simplest explanation. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so clearly, the Holy Spirit had a part in raising God's Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. The same Spirit who now dwells in believers, right? How exactly all that worked, we're not told. I can't tell you. But I take it that the Spirit of holiness here means the Holy Spirit for that reason. Well, finally, number four, who exactly is God's Son? I've already given it away. You already know. But we've all been waiting for it. And Paul finally tells us, and he says it, God's Son is Jesus Christ our Lord. He's Jesus Christ our Lord. Every word of who God's Son is here, it matters. It matters. Jesus is his earthly name. That speaks to his humanity. He came and he was born of flesh and weakness. Christ, that is his title, his messianic title. He is the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures before the prophets. He is the one who is coming back to reign over the earth. And Lord speaks to his rightful position before all of humanity. Remember, one day, whether you believe in him or not now, you will bow the knee. You will confess with your tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's going to be to the glory of the Father. So that is the pre-planned person of the good news. Roman numeral number 4, we're going to see the purpose of the good news. Verse 5. Through whom we receive grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. All right, so we have three purpose statements here for the good news. First, number 1, the good news is given by grace for apostleship. It's given by grace for apostleship. Now, this applies first to Paul, right? Paul received grace and apostleship. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards the sinner that doesn't deserve it. And that's first in salvation, right? It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not yourselves, it's the gift of God. But loved ones, God's grace, it doesn't stop at salvation. He continues to give grace. And so we look at Romans 12:6, for example, and we see that each believer has gifts that differ according to what? The grace given to us. He says much the same in Ephesians 4:7, and he ties that into being given as apostles just a little later in verse 11. Paul, loved ones, he viewed his whole calling and ministry as God's grace. God's grace. We could start right here in Romans at the end, or near the end, Romans 5:15 and 16. He writes, because of the grace that was given me by God for me to be a minister of Christ Jesus. It was by grace he was a minister. His ministry for Christ as priest of the gospel of God was all of grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, it's by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, talking about the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Amen is right. But Paul was given grace for apostleship. He viewed his entire ministry as a ministry of grace from God. What a view of ministry that is, loved ones. What a view of ministry that is. No one today can claim to be an apostle, capital A. We talked about that last week. But we are all called to be sent out, right? That's what apostle means in its base meaning. It's the apostle means the sent one, to be sent out in the verb form. We're called by God's grace to be sent out ones by his grace. It's all by God's grace, and God gives grace for each one according to our calling, the gifts that he's given. And so the good news is given by grace for apostleship. That's number one. Number two, the good news is given for the obedience of faith. It's given for the obedience of faith. Well, if we are sent out, what are we sent out for? Jesus said it in his Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:18-20. To make disciples, to baptize them, and then to teach them to keep all that he has commanded. In other words, to teach them to obey, right? The good news is meant to spread to others. And that's our Lord's commission, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what exactly of this term, obedience to faith? What is it? And it could mean two things. And both are actually true, so we don't have to pick necessarily. First, it could mean the obedience that is faith. The obedience that is faith. So true belief comes from true surrender. It's not just tacking on Jesus with no desire to change, but as Romans 10 verse 9 tells us, it's a confession that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, that he now reigns in my heart. And so it's belief in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's a recognition, it's an understanding that you're a sinner, that there's nothing that you can do about it but repent and trust in this Jesus to save you from your sin. And all that is a response to the grace of Jesus who calls you. None of that's a work on your part. So the obedience that is faith would be, simply put, saving faith that turns from sin and commits to Jesus, trusting him by his grace for the true change that will come. Some would call it being obedient to the call. That's a possible translation. That's true enough. It's not the one that I would choose if I had to choose. I think that, why wouldn't you just say faith there? But here's the other translation that I think is more specific to what Paul is saying. I think this saying this, it's the obedience that comes from faith. And that is a way you could translate that too. It's the obedience that comes from faith. Once someone by faith believes, obedience follows. Simple. We know this. It's said again and again in our scriptures. You can't have one without the other on that side of salvation. If you're saved, obedience is going to follow your faith. That's Paul's message, as we said in the beginning, from Romans 12 to 15. That's the whole book of James. It's Paul talking about his labors that we looked at there in 1 Corinthians 15:10. The grace of God that makes Paul who he is as he labors. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So obedience follows faith. The good news is given for the obedience of faith. That's number two. Number three. The good news is given for the glory of Christ. Do you see that there at the end of verse 5? It's for the sake of his name, Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, well, I don't know about that. I thought the good news is for salvation. I thought the good news is for me, and it was for my family and for my friends and for those that I share with. And you'd be absolutely right that it is for that. But ultimately, loved ones, ultimately, God says through Paul here that it is for the sake of his name. It's for the glory of Christ. I'll tell you, this is perhaps the most convicting of everything so far. I ask myself, am I doing all things for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God? Can I say with Paul in the last verses of Romans 16, 25 to 27, that of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, whatever my ministry is, that it's now manifested by scriptures and prophets. We saw that here in our passage too. The obedience of faith is there. And then to him, the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. See, Paul, it's like an inclusio in his whole book. The glory of Christ is for his name. And then the gospel also, to the only wise God, glory forever. It's all for his glory. Jesus is coming in glory. He says it a few times in the gospels. And everything he said he did, it was for his Father's glory. And one day, as we saw, every knee will bow and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And it said, for God's glory. I mentioned John 17:5 earlier. That's when Jesus is praying on that high priestly prayer just before going to Gethsemane. Father, glorify my name with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then you know what he does? Then he prays for his disciples, who he's going to send out to continue his mission on this work. It's for his glory, loved ones. It's all for his glory. That's number 3. And we're going to quickly finish our 5th point with the foundation, one of the foundations of the gospel, and it's just the provision of the gospel. So we're almost finished here. Verses 6 and 7. Among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The provision of the good news. First of all, we see this very clearly. God calls sinners and makes them saints. God calls sinners and makes them saints. And so the grace of God has appeared to all men, but God's provision is for those who respond in faith, to those who respond obediently to his call. Paul is addressing the called of Jesus Christ in Rome. And boy, Rome, that was Sin City, right? That was the capital of the emperor. That's where all the emperor worship come from, where all of the worship of all those false gods, as we followed Paul's travel, they were all there in Rome. It was all there. But Jesus, by grace, called some out from all of that and sent some to that city as well. But he called them out of sin and to him. And what's he called them now? Saints. Saints. Literally, there is no as, like my version says. There is certainly not a to be verb there, as other versions say. To be might imply something in the distant future, and that is not the thought here at all. It's not as Roman Catholics teach that the only saints are in heaven. That's not the idea. It's simply, if you just translated it right out of the Greek, it's they are called saints. They are called saints now, now and for all eternity. They are the set apart ones of God. You, loved ones, if you know Jesus Christ, you are set apart as a saint for God. Pastor Fred, when he was preaching this, I appreciated this. He said, so don't call me Saint Fred. You can call my wife that, but not me that. I like that. But we are, technically, we are all saints. We are saints right now. We are set apart for God. And so we come full circle. One provision of the good news is that God calls sinners and makes them saints, the called out ones, the set apart ones. What an awesome, merciful God, though, loved ones, that he would call sinners and make them saints. Secondly, number 2, God's provision. God loves all his saints as children. He loves all of his saints as children. It says it's to the beloved of God. Beloved, that is an endearing term. The Apostle John uses it of himself as a young man when he writes his gospel. And then later when he writes his letter, he calls his church the beloved as an old man then. He writes to them as a father would to a child or his children. And that's the idea of this word beloved. It's endearing. And you can see towards the end that it's from God, our who? Our Father. From God, our Father. Loved ones, God loves. He loves you. If you know Him, He loves you. He calls you saint. He makes you holy, set apart. Can you just soak that truth in? He takes you as a sinner and makes you a saint, and then He loves you dearly. You become His son, His daughter, and then He provides for you like He would for children. That's number two. Number three, God's provision. He continues to give grace and peace. Paul closes with grace and peace to you, right? I love that. Grace is the Gentile greeting. You probably knew that. The Gentiles would say, charim, charim. But Paul, he modifies it just a little bit. He makes it theological. He says, charis, charis. That's the grace from God. Peace is the Hebrew greeting, the Greek equivalent of shalom. And so in this greeting, we can see that Paul is careful to include both the Jews and the Gentiles. He's concerned, as we've said at the beginning, for unity between these two groups. They're all one in Christ, and he's confident that God will provide it through grace and peace. He's confident about that and with them. And so, loved ones, we who know Jesus, again, we are recipients of that same grace, that same peace today. God continues to provide grace to save. He provides grace to live. And the outflowing of all of that, grace, it leads to peace with God. To Him be the glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.